You have your Bible with you, or you can follow there along with us on the monitors. First of all, I want to thank Natalie for spending, she puts in a lot of time putting those scriptures in up there for everybody.
Thank you,
and I know because I go really fast, yes. I know that that's important that we have them up there. Before we had that ability, I know that people would all the time, slow down. But like I say, when I share the word, I share and I use a lot of scripture because I believe it's important for people to see the how the scripture proves itself. And the Bible, as the Bible says, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. And so, and then to point out the fact that the importance of when you are studying, cross-referencing is so important, you know, and looking up other scriptures that deal with the same subject matter, again, sheds a lot of light and understanding upon certain aspects of the scripture. You know, and the Bible tells us to study to show ourselves approved, and I think that's just part of it right there, is learning how to study. And I do believe that there is a method to studying that I think that we should adhere to. There are times where I do look at commentary, and there are times, though, where I look at the commentary and I have to say, you know, I'm going to put this aside. And I say, Lord, you speak to me through the word. Show me what you want me to see. I honestly believe that's the best way. Now, like I said this morning, while God has given some apostles, some preachers and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, again, it's most important, though, for us to be taught by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will speak to our hearts so that we can know what God's trying to teach us is, you know, it's from God, and it's certain. Because it is so easy to go astray. I believe that's particularly true in the Old Testament because, again, this was many, many, many years ago. Different culture, a different way of doing things, and learning and understanding the way that they did things back then, and the culture, again, helps us to understand what we're studying today. So let's go to chapter 11 of the book of 1 Samuel. And you remember we left off last week that Saul basically overcame the attack of the Amorites, and they had a great victory, and so now Saul enters into, a time where he's going to be tested again with these Ammonites. And here in chapter 11, verse 1 through 5, it says, "And Nahash, the Amorite, came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, 'Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you.' And Nahash the Amorite answered them, 'On this condition, I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel.' Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, 'Hold off 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel, and then if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you.' And so the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept." Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field, and Saul said, "What troubles the people that they weep?" And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Now I said earlier that Saul had a victory against the Amorites. And of course, I got ahead of myself. That had not yet happened. That's what this is all about. Something that is a type, shadow, and picture that we need to look at here that I think should speak to us about what we are experiencing against our enemy and against our foe. Diane, would you ask the blessing upon the word?
Lord, we thank you.
So the Ammonite, his name was Nahash. Again, he is a type and a shadow, a picture of the devil himself and how he torments and taunts God's people. Actually, his very name, Nahash, do you know what it means? It means serpent. Isn't that interesting?
Really?
So,
what language?
It most likely would probably be either be Aramaic or Hebrew, but I believe it would probably be Aramaic, you know. Remember the bronze serpent that Moses made? The people began to worship it, and the name of it was Nehushtan, okay? So you see how that was derived from the word serpent. Serpent on a pole is what many have said it, what it means. And in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 18, verse 4, King Hezekiah had to tear that pole down with that bronze serpent on it because the people had begun to worship it like it was some kind of god. They worshiped it as an idol. And in verse 4 it says, he removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. Now, the people of Jabesh knew Nahash was a very powerful adversary. And so they proposed a peace treaty with him, telling them that we'll serve you, and you know, this would be horrible for us, but at least we'll live, you know, and so we'll serve you as long as you don't destroy us, you know. And so Nahash comes with this counter offer and says, I'll poke out your right eyes, and of all your men who are your warriors, basically. Well, you know, if you know anything about warfare, most people are right-handed, and if you poke out the right eye, you have a blind spot, you know, and you could easily be defeated. But I look at what this really speaks of, too, you know, the right eye, you know, really speaks of, you know, the window to your soul is your eyes, and of course, the sword of the Spirit, you know, speaking of the Word of God. The enemy wants to keep you from using the sword of the Spirit to overcome him, you know, and he will do his best to try to put out your spiritual eyes, so to speak, so that that can't happen. He wants to leave God's people powerless and leave them hopeless. Again, just like this Nahash. Again, doesn't that just sound like the devil, you know? And so the elders of Jabesh asked for 7 days to see if any in Israel would come and save them. And you have to ask the question, why would Nahash agree to give Jabesh-Gilead a week to find reinforcements? And I want to suggest to you that's because he probably knew the story of Judges 21. Now, in Judges 21, you see there was a civil war that broke out in Israel between Benjamin and the other 11 tribes. Guess who did not go to fight in that war? Jabesh-Gilead. Now, maybe Nahash, knowing that, you know, he thought to himself, nobody's going to come to their aid because they didn't come when they were called. And so in this, I think the lesson for us is just as Nahash, the serpent, based his plan of attack on past performance, the devil continually whispers in our ears and tells us of our past failures. And he says these different lies that try to convince us of any kind of future rescues, and that past failures means that there's not going to be any future blessings from the Lord. But he's a liar. He's a liar. And just like Nahash would prove to be wrong, in God's system, or you could say his economy, there's always a second chance. Thank God, there's always a second chance. And one of the reasons Israel asked for a king was so that the nation could unite behind one leader and have a better opportunity to face their enemies. The Lord concealed, what's a better word? He allowed them to, he reached down to their level in their unbelief, so to speak, and he gave them a king. He looked like a natural made warrior. He was very handsome, very athletic and strong looking and what have you. But it's sad that God's people choose to trust a man of clay than they would to trust in the Lord, who is the God of the universe, who created them. Definitely the potter. But that's the case throughout all of Israel's history. And he, over and over, had proven himself to be strong on their behalf. And yet they still wanted to maintain that unbelief. And so God in his grace gave Saul an opportunity to prove himself and to consolidate his authority. And so the Jews came to Saul weeping. And the Jews were very well known for their loud and passionate expressions of grief. And when Saul heard the grief and the people weeping, he asked this question. And he asked what the cause was in verse 6. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. He was told what had happened, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Again, no sooner did Saul have understanding of the situation than he experienced the endowment of the Spirit of God, and his own spirit was filled with righteous indignation that such a thing could happen in Israel. And while the results of the Spirit of God coming upon a person can indeed be that of peace and be that of harmony, it can also be anger and righteous indignation. How many of you know that? That can be the result of the Spirit of God coming upon you. Here Saul is upset because his brothers were in trouble. Now here's the thing. When we do have that experience, when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon us, we need to know how to harness the anger. The Bible says, don't sin in your anger. Well, he was just going against this king. Now, even though Jabesh-Gilead had a long track record of not doing God's will, when the Spirit of God came upon Saul, he felt nothing but compassion for them, and he was grieved for them, and he treated them like his own brothers and sisters as they were. So in verse 7 through 9, it says, so he took a yoke of oxen, he cut them in pieces, and he sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, and saying, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. Then he numbered them in Bezek. The children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah were 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help. Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Now, I'm sure that the men of Jabesh were probably thinking, there's nobody going to come and help us because of our, again, past history. Remember when that civil war took place? It was a result of a concubine being killed, right? What did that man do? He divided up that concubine. It was a horrible thing. It says, well, this will happen, this will be done to his oxen.
Oh, exactly.
Yeah. And so while this is not as grievous as what it was before, that other one had a real shock factor in it. Here they divides up the oxen. And again, you know, you got to understand that butchering an ox like this was, they were valuable to the people in that day. That was like the tractor of the Israeli economy, you know. They had an agrarian society where they relied upon the fields and things like that. And so Saul sending this message, I mean, you know, if you don't come to help your brothers, you're also going to end up being bankrupt because, you know, we're not going to allow these political bullies to do this to your brethren. And so to keep them from doing the same thing that Jabesh-Gilead did during that civil war against Benjamin, he did this very thing and sent them to the tribes of Israel. And the people responded because the fear of the Lord fell upon them. You know, when wouldn't to God the fear of the Lord would fall upon some people here in the United States. And they, with one consent, mustered, again, 330,000 troops. Again, Why did the fear of the Lord fall upon them? Again, notice Saul's words. Whoever does not come out with Saul and Samuel. We kind of tend not to look at the fact that he said, and Samuel. Samuel was the prophet of God, God's mouthpiece. And God spoke through Samuel. And Samuel demonstrated the fact that he was God's prophet continually. And so Saul wisely identified himself with Samuel. When Saul spoke, remember that commercial years ago about E.F. Hutton? When E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. When Saul spoke, or Samuel spoke, people listened. They listened. So he had a tried and proven track record. And I think that's why the fear of the Lord fell upon them, because he included Samuel in the equation there. Verse 10, it says, therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you. Here they're talking to Nahash. Again, they're being very shrewd here. They told him, we're going to surrender the next day. You can put our eyes out. And I think that this is something that just gave Nahash kind of a false sense of confidence. And it kind of threw his army off guard because of them being so shrewd. But again, there is a lesson for us to hear as well. God is always many steps beyond the enemy. That's what we must always remember. And he's not limited to space and time. He knows the beginning from the end. And so I want to look at what I believe is one of the greatest examples of this. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6 through 8, it says, however, we speak wisdom amongst those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, for none of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained from the very ages, before the very ages, for our glory. Listen, which none of the rulers of this age, and of course it's speaking of the demonic rulers, okay, which none of those rulers knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So in verse 11 it says, and so it was on the next day that Saul put people in three companies. And they came in the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Amorites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Again, Saul, he marched all night long, gathering the troops as he went. And I think it's important to notice here, too, that Saul was not a soldier. He was a farmer. But when the Holy Spirit comes upon a man, he's given a sense of exactly what he must do. And the Lord empowers you to do the things that must be done. We should never, ever underestimate the power of the Holy Spirit to give us the abilities or insights that we never had before to accomplish what he wants us to accomplish. And so oftentimes the enemy will use words and intimidation to keep us from doing those things. But the Holy Spirit, like I said, is far wiser, far more prepared, and far stronger than anything that the enemy can do against us. Verse 12 through 13 says, then the people said to Samuel, who is he who said, Saul shall not reign over us? Bring them in that we may put them to death. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. Now, Saul here wisely attributed the Israelite victory to God alone. And the people, unfortunately, did not fully recognize who gave them the victory. And they assumed that Saul was the one who got this victory for them. And they were so impressed by the victory that they wanted those men who said that they didn't want Saul to reign over them to be brought there and killed. As we saw in 1 Samuel 10, verse 27, but some rebels said, how can this man save us? And so they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. So Saul says there will be no more death that day. Again, it was supposed to be a true time of celebration for salvation of Israel. These words served Saul to unite all of Israel at this particular time, as well as we're going to see in the next verses. Verse 14 through 15, and Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. Here we see the kingdom is beginning to be united together. And so all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal, and they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. The thing that I think that really brought them the victory here, and it's an example for us, is that they finally were unified for one purpose, and that was because of the love of their brethren who were in trouble. When the Israelites saw Saul take the reins and march the troops and to rescue these men about to be blinded by the serpent, the nation would say, you know what? He's our guy. He's our guy. It wasn't when Saul prophesied, or even when he was presented by Samuel to the nation that they should support him. It wasn't until they saw that Saul was a man who cared about his countrymen that they rallied behind him. 1 Thessalonians 13, 1-3 tells us very clearly, though I speak with tongues of men and angels and have not love, I have become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. What did I say? Sorry. 1 Corinthians 13. And then verse 2 it says, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understanding all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. So I don't care how spiritual you think you are when it comes to dealing with the enemy. You can speak in tongues, you can prophesy, you can do all those things. But I'm telling you right now, the thing that puts the enemy on the run is when you have a love for the brethren and a love for God. By their fruits, yeah, by their love they have for one another. Love the brethren, yeah, absolutely. I think that what's important is that when we do show love, and a love that is not a common love, it's something that's what's the word I'm looking for? A love that is extraordinary, you know. It causes people to look at you and say, I want what you have. Or I want you to have an impact on my life, you know. So what we see is that love is the key for victory in the Christian life. It's not just prophecy, not tongues. I think there's a lot of people who think, well, I got the gift of tongues. I got the gift of prophecy. I've arrived. But if you don't have love, it doesn't profit you anything. So again, if you pray for one thing, ask the Lord to make you a Christian that loves, that makes you love your brethren deeply. And that's what makes a difference not only in your life, but in the lives of other people as you touch one heart after another. In chapter 12, in verse 1 through 15, it says, now Samuel said to all Israel, indeed, I have heeded your voice in all that you said to me and have made a king over you. Samuel's about to tell them, you know, I have not done anything to make you disbelieve me. And I'm telling you the truth right now, you know, you desire this man over God. Nevertheless, he's gonna work with you here. It says, and now here is the king walking before you. I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have no doubt that he probably had hoped that his sons would be one of the judges of Israel. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Or who have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you. Then he said, you have not, then they said, you have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand. Then he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. And they said, he is witness. Then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now that, therefore, stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and your fathers. When Jacob had gone to Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the land of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Then they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Asherahs. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Bedan, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt safely. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Amorites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. Ooh. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired, and take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. So again, Samuel leads the nation in an act of dedication to the Lord, reminding them of all the things that God did for them. And again, you know,
fair warning.
Yeah, yeah. And told them they needed to follow after the Lord if they're going to experience his favor. But again, if they rebelled, the hand of the Lord would be against them. Now, Saul, he had passed that first test. Let's be honest. He passed that first test. But it wouldn't be long before he would fail in a kind of a similar test that would be much simpler. And as a result, he would lose the kingdom. There is an old saint by the name of Andrew Bonner who wrote this. He said this, we must be as watchful after the victory as before the battle. Think about that for a moment. Saul won his first battle, but he would lose the victory ultimately. Samuel mentions the Lord at least 30 times in this message. He did this because his heart's desire was to see the people turn to the Lord and to honor his covenant. In asking for a king, the people had rejected the kingship of Jehovah, and they had basically rejected Samuel's leadership as well. Again, it must have been pretty painful for Samuel to conduct this last meeting here and to transfer the civil authority over to Saul, because the people had been governed for about 500 years by judges, and times seemed to have changed all of a sudden, and now they wanted a king. But again, before he left office, he wanted to set the record straight and to bear witness that his hands were clean and the people could find no fault in him if things went awry. Like Jesus, Samuel stood before the people. And he asked something like Jesus asked in John 8:46, which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Samuel was a man of real integrity. And Saul would end up being a man of hypocrisy, a man of double-mindedness and duplicity. We, like Samuel, need to maintain our walk throughout our lives, like he did, and have clean hands before the Lord. Though others may fall away, we need to stay faithful. I truly believe Samuel and Saul are set here as a contrast of godly living as opposed to those who who are living a life of hypocrisy. And we have a choice set before us. I see a lot of hypocrisy today, you know. Sadly, there are times where, even in my own life, I have to check it and make sure that I'm not living in hypocrisy. We get back to that place of godly living. I was sharing with Lou this morning how that, again, the Bible talks about how we need to be careful lest we drift away. If you ever untie a boat from its mooring, it seems like it gets slowly just a little ways away, and it's no big deal. But if you go out there the next morning, you don't even know where it is, you know, because we drift away slowly. Backsliding doesn't happen overnight. It's a slow process. And, you know, unfortunately, in Paul's case, I think it was just something in his heart, and it was there all the time, and that it had not been dealt with. We need to deal with those things. Well, I think he might have been like a lot of people. They have the head knowledge, but it hasn't traveled that 18 inches to their heart, you know. And again, that's the difference between merely being religious as to having a heart relationship.
How long did he wait? I mean, it seems like he just got settled with it and messed up. And, I mean, he might have
written. I'd have to research that. It was quite a while he did, yeah. But
it shouldn't take him long to mess up.
No, it didn't. No. But like I said, God was preparing David, though he continued to reign. And he, see you guys later. Yeah. And Diane has to work in the morning. So I'm being a little long-winded here tonight. So anyway, I hope that answered the question.
Yeah, a lot of these people, they've lived to be over 400, 500, 600 years old. Like,
mm-hmm. Not at that time.
Okay. Like 120 or something.
Prior to the flood and stuff, okay. They lived for a long, long time.
40 years is how long Saul reigned.
Four, was it 40 years?
40
yeah, years. Yeah. But during that time, again, David was tested. God had already anointed him king, but again, he was being tested. And of course, you know, Saul tried to kill him.
Right.
You know. And again, that's a type and a shadow, a picture. I believe it's a type and shadow picture of what's going to happen in these last days, that there will be a king who's going to show up. It's going to be the Antichrist, who's going to be a false king, not the one that God has chosen, who is going to try to persecute the Lord and the people of God and the children of Israel. Again, we get a little snapshot. It's not exact representation, but it's a little snapshot of what's to come. Yeah. Excuse me.
Not us believers.
Right. Remember, Satan took a third of those angels.
Mm-hmm.
So it's going to be something like, you know, it's going to be Satan of some sort, you know.
Well,
or
yeah. Like it says in the book of Revelation, it says, "Woe to the earth, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing he has but a short time." Yeah, it's going to be a horrible time on the earth. That's why I believe that the church will be taken out. The Bible says God's not appointed the church to wrath, but to obtain salvation.
Right.
So, but it will be a horrible time for those who do not know the Lord. Yeah. Well, I think we see the stage set. Yeah, but the revealing of it, I believe, won't happen until the church is taken out. You know.